Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, please. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were to ease our guilty conscience about our sins. And I seem to have a guilty conscience sometimes when it comes to literature. That sounds strange, I know. But mainly because in high school, I cheated. I didn't read the books that I was supposed to read a lot of times. I would read the Cliff's Notes or the Sparks Notes, I think they call them now, instead of reading the real book. And ever since I got about halfway through college, I developed a guilty conscience toward literature. And I thought, you know, there's nothing I can do. I can't call my English teachers to make up for it. And so for the rest of my life, I'm going to keep some classical literature on the table, on the dresser, or somewhere, and keep reading through some of those books that I gave my teacher the impression that I read and that I probably should have read anyway. And it's strange because I don't have a guilty conscience toward calculus or David toward chemistry. I'm not trying to dig up the periodic table and re-memorize some of that. I can't remember what the symbol for Einsteinium is. I'm sure you know. But I do see some great things sometimes when I read those old pieces of literature. And last year, I think, I read Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe. And that would be considered by many to be an American classic, which means we all know about it and no one has really read it. Isn't that what a classic is? You all know the general storyline, but who would actually read the book? It's old. And that Abraham Lincoln read Uncle Tom's Cabin, and it is said that when he met the author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, in 1862, he said to her, "So you're the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war." And so when I read Uncle Tom's Cabin, I learned some things, and I wasn't fascinated. The story wasn't amazing, but something that was amazing in the story was the character of Tom, the main character of the story, this man who was a slave. And the most moving element about Tom was his Christianity. If you've never read the book, you're probably not aware about how Christian of a book it is. Tom's Christian character blew me away. And one of the most profound moments where he displays his character is when you read a scene where he is in his cabin or in his shack late at night. He's staying up late, and you hear him praying. And the person who hears Tom praying is his master, who treats him poorly, who is not a Christian man in any form of the word. And he hears Tom praying, and he hears Tom praying for him. That's kind of an awkward situation, isn't it? Have you ever snuck up on someone who was praying fervently for you? It tells you a lot about the person, and it might tell you a lot about who you are, if that's what they think you need prayer for. I might not want to hear some people pray for me. But Tom was praying for his master, and his master was listening, and Tom was pouring out his heart to God, asking God to save his master. He wasn't asking God that his master would treat him better, or that he would let up, or that he would set him free. He was praying fervently that his master would become a Christian. In John 17, we find something far greater than Tom's prayer for his master. We get to listen in on Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He's praying for them. We know that he heard them, because we have it written down for us in John's gospel. But he's not just praying for the 12 who are surrounding him on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. A fascinating thing about Jesus' prayer in John 17 is that he's not just praying for them. We get to hear him pray for us. He even says that directly in this prayer. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in, we know Jesus Christ. We understand the gospel. We're put back together with God because of the writings that were preserved, the testimony of these men who are listening to Jesus pray in John 17. And we've got to ask the question, why? This is a pretty intense time in Jesus' life. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, where he will be taken to be beaten and tried, and then finally crucified by the authorities. He's about to step into the most devastating moments of his life. Why is he praying for us? And what is he praying for us? Isn't that what you want to know the most? What is Jesus asking for us? And why is he praying for those things? Why that? Last week we went to Jesus to learn how to pray. So now let's listen to him pray. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I'll read his entire prayer from John 17, and then we'll answer those questions. Why does Jesus pray for us? What does Jesus pray for us? And then finally, why does he pray for that? John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also, whom you have given me, may be with me. That they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. My glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for us as well. It comes at the end of his farewell discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. He's preparing them for his absence. Not only when he's taken away to be crucified, because we know he will raise from the dead and be with them for 40 days, but when he ascends into heaven, he will not be with them directly any longer. There are 1 million things we could talk about in this passage. It is a profound description of the fact that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God, that he has always existed. But I don't want to talk about those things this morning. I want to focus on his prayer. So first of all, why does Jesus pray for us? Why is he praying for his disciples then and his disciples who will believe because of his word? The answer is because we're in trouble. Jesus is praying for his disciples. Jesus is praying for us because we're in trouble, for switching sides. We've switched our allegiance from sin and Satan and ourselves, or what he calls here, what John would call the world. We've switched allegiance from the world to Jesus. And that brings us trouble. That's exactly what he says right before this prayer in verse 33 of chapter 16. In the world, you will have tribulation. He just tells them it's coming. That's why he's praying. In verse 3, he says that, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we know that we know God through our faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 10, he explains that we belong to God. Jesus says, "You gave them to me because they were already yours. Keep them in your name. They belong to God. You've received and believed the words of Christ, that he came from God to redeem us." And so what is the result of knowing God and believing in Jesus Christ? They're ugly results as far as the world is concerned. Verse 14 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." To know God through Jesus Christ, to be a Christian in this world, makes you an alien. It makes you hated by the world. It makes you in danger, puts you in danger from the evil one. Do you believe that that's true? Is that your experience? I think there are a whole lot of churchy folks in the United States of America right now who are in panic mode. They're panicking. They are afraid of the things that are going on, about the changes that are taking place in our culture. Things are changing. Things that Christians believe and have believed forever are becoming very offensive. And people are becoming hateful toward the things that we believe. They hate us for our ethics, especially regarding human sexuality. And I have some things here about that, but to be honest, I'm sick of talking about that. I'm sick of talking about gay marriage and all of those different things. And I don't think it's that Christians are obsessed with that. I think the world is obsessed with that right now. And they keep pushing that in front of us and demanding that we speak to this and change our views on this. But I think if the world would look closer, they would find way more things to be mad about within Christianity. If they just look at our theology, they'd find out that we're much more insane than to not believe in homosexual marriage. Look at verse 3, what Jesus says again. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what does it mean to have eternal life? It means to know God, the God of the Bible. And by the way, he is the only true God, and you only know him through belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's offensive. Jesus promised right before this prayer in chapter 16 that when he left, when he ascended into heaven, he would send the Helper. He would send us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. But you know what? The Helper doesn't smooth things over with the world. The Helper doesn't just make things easy for us in the world. This is what he does in verse 8 of chapter 16. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are the kind of things, the conviction of sin, that you can either respond to in hate and go on the attack, or you can just ignore it, or you can just not believe it at all. Jesus prays for us because we are aliens. We are not of this world. Jesus says, just like I'm not of this world, my followers are not of this world. That will bring them difficulty. That will cause people in the world to hate them. Therefore, I pray for them. So what does Jesus pray for us? If that's our situation, if that's just what the normal circumstance that Christians should expect, to be opposed in the world because we have believed God's word, what does Jesus think that we need? How does he pray? The first thing he asks for, well, not the first thing that he asks for, the first thing I'll mention, Jesus prays for our joy. Does that seem strange? Look at verse 13. He's speaking to the Father. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he knows that the situation is difficult. We are hated by the world, and so he prays for our joy. What's the temptation when the world hates you because of Jesus? It's despair, right? It just gets old to be thought foolish, to be mocked, to hear over and over and over again that you are hateful because you are a Christian. You are foolish because you are a Christian. You are ignorant. It's easy to despair. But earlier in his discourse in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I would describe joy as taking pleasure in God. It's pleasure in God that doesn't go up and down with your emotions. That's happiness and sadness. And our happiness and sadness usually just depends on what's happening to us, right? It's completely circumstantial. When bad things happen, we're sad. When good things happen, we're happy. Joy is deeper than that. Joy means that even when our circumstances are bad and are painful and are difficult, we can still take pleasure in God because He is above all of those things. If you need a shot of joy, I would encourage you to read the book of Philippians. I read that just for fun one afternoon this week. And I was just overwhelmed with the joy that is pouring out of this man who is sitting in a jail cell, beaten and bruised for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And he's sending out these letters just telling everybody how great everything is because he's in jail. I mean, these prisoners are hearing about Jesus, and all the people outside, they're taking courage, and they're bravely, boldly proclaiming the name of Christ because I'm in here and in jail, and I just know all this is for God's good and for His glory. Even if I die, even if I die in this jail cell, it's going to be good. Then I get to depart and be with the Lord. That's way better than this. But you know what? I'd rather stay here and keep getting beat up and beat up and beat up because I can encourage you guys. And I can make you more joyful. It seems like it's crazy, but it's real. Paul understands that his joy comes from the Lord and not his circumstances. Jesus prayed for joy in his disciples, and that's something that you can pray for, that you can ask for, especially when it seems impossible to enjoy God because of your situation. That's when you should pray for joy the most. Like David prayed in his misery, because of his sin. In Psalm 51, he prays to God. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Jesus prays for our joy. He also prays for our holiness. He prays for our holiness. Look at verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus prays that we will be sanctified in the truth, that we will be made holy, set apart for holy service to God. What's the temptation when the world hates you because of Jesus? I think there are two temptations. One temptation is for Christians to just get worldly. If they don't like what we're saying, if they don't like how we're living, what we believe, let's just start living and believe along with them. The temptation is to get worldly. The other temptation is to get out, to run away, to just escape. The evil one loves for Christians to get worldly, to give in to the world's ways of thinking and believing and living. And I hear this all the time from professing Christians saying things like, "You know, maybe they're right. Jesus didn't know much about the merits of other religions. Sure, if he knew all the things that we know now about all these different religions, surely he would have changed his mind about being the only way to God, or all that one true God talk by now. Or if the Apostle Paul knew more about modern psychology and genetic predispositions, I'm sure he would have disagreed with Jesus and Moses about the proper use of your body." I hear many Christians falling all over themselves to make nice with the world that Jesus promised would hate us. But to diminish God's holiness, to push who God has revealed himself to be and what he desires for us, to push that behind our backs, that doesn't bring people closer to Christianity. It doesn't bring people closer to God. It just brings them closer to us. And that's what we're really after when we have that impulse and that temptation to get worldly. We want people to like us and not hate us. But worldliness isn't the only danger facing Christians, as I said. The evil one also loves it when Christians get out, when we withdraw from the battle for God's glory, when we retreat and hide from those who hate us, when we say things like, "I am leaving this neighborhood. There's just too many evil people here. I'm not going to talk to those people. They are sinful. They drink or smoke, or they might say bad words and I will melt. They watch bad movies. They're atheists. They don't even believe in God. They didn't even vote for the same person I voted for." But Jesus shows in his prayer that he desires something better for us. Something better than getting worldly or getting out. In fact, Jesus prays that he would rather we stay right where we are in the world, but that we get to be more like him. And what makes us more like him? What sanctifies us? What sets us apart for his purposes? The truth. He says, "God's word, your word is truth." And so we fill our minds and our lives with Scripture, the truth about who God is, what he's done, what he wants for us every day. We don't hide from the world, but we don't take our cues from the world either. We want to think God's thoughts. We want to desire God's desires and imitate Christ's actions. Jesus prayed for our holiness, and we need to pray for that too. Especially when we see how much we are not like Jesus, that's when we need to cry out in prayer and say, Father, make me more like your Son. Purify me. Make me holy. And the last thing that Jesus prays for in this prayer, and it's what he asks for actually the most often, is unity. Jesus prays for our unity. We see that in verse 11. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Verse 22, he says the same thing, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. He's praying for our unity. So what is the temptation when the world hates you because of Jesus? It's to leave each other behind. It's to separate from each other. Oh, you hate us? No, you don't hate me. You hate him. Disunity, division. And think about it. If joining the other team is not an option, that's worldliness. And leaving the stadium isn't an option. That's cowardice, retreat. Then that leaves Christians only one other choice, and that is to stay with the team and do your job. Stay together and do what God has called you to do. Be who God has called Christians to be. And the example that he gives is first the Trinity. Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Father. Jesus is saying, I am distinct, I am a person. God the Father is a distinct person, and yet we are one. The same way with marriage. You have one person, you have one person, they become one person. They have a unity. Same thing with the church. We have many members, many individuals, and together we make up one body. And we've got to stay together, but our unity has to be in the truth. God's Word. Unified in one purpose, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Unified in our self-giving love for one another. The world doesn't need to see 1 million different kinds of Christianity. The world doesn't need to see 1,000 different gospels, because there is only one gospel and there is only one church. But we cannot sacrifice the truth to create a false unity. And that is the loudest noise that I hear right now in the Christian world, is lots of talk about unity amongst Christians, but to get to unity, we have to throw truth under the bus. We have to sacrifice the truth that God has revealed to us in his word so that we can all stay together, because some of us don't like different parts of God's word. But that's not real unity. That's not the unity that Jesus is praying for. It's true. Real Christians don't agree on every square inch of the Bible, but many things in Scripture are very clear. And when we start to ignore what God has clearly revealed to us for the sake of staying together, we're not doing God any favors, and we're not presenting a good picture to the world. God's Word is the glue that holds us together in Christian unity. So it's not achieved by ignoring the truth, but by conforming to the truth. And so in a world that hates us because of the Word that Christ has given us, Jesus prays for our joy and our holiness and our unity. But why does he pray for those things? Why does he want that? What's that going to accomplish? The first thing that I'll just mention briefly is that in verse 24, he prays for those things, our joy and our holiness and our unity, because when that happens, the saints, he knows, the saints will eventually be glorified. That's what he prays in verse 24. I love this part of the prayer. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." When Jesus prays, he tells the Father, don't take them out of the world right now. They need to be in the world. But then at the end, he says, I can't wait for them to be with me all the way, completely, to see me in all of my glory when they are glorified as well. We've seen a glimpse of his glory, right? We've received the Holy Spirit, but that's just a down payment for all that is coming. And Jesus is saying at the beginning of his prayer, he says, God, I'm going to the cross. My time has come. Glorify me with the glory that I had before I came down here. Restore me to my full glory, God. And then at the end he says, and I want my disciples to see that. I want them to see me for who I really am. Jesus prays for us that we will be glorified. But the purpose that he mentions twice, the reason he prays these things, is that the world will know that Jesus is God. See that in verse 21 and 23. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says the same thing in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. When Jesus says that, he's not just talking about who's sending and who's going. He's talking about his divinity. For us to believe, for the world to believe that God sent Jesus, that Jesus came from God, is to say and to believe that Jesus Christ is God. And so when the world sees Christians and sees that they have joy, even though they're hated, when they see that we stick together, even when it's difficult in our unity, and when they see that we are holy, that we live lives consistent with who God has called us to be, they believe that Jesus is God. And this seems to be the one thing the world will not say about Jesus. People won't say bad things about Jesus, really. I mean, do you hear many people say horrible things about Jesus? They'll say he was a good man, he was a good teacher. But they won't usually admit that he's God. And you've probably heard C.S. Lewis' argument that you actually, that's the one thing Jesus says you can't say. He says you can't say he's a good teacher or he's a nice guy, because if he said that he was God, or if he believed that he was God and he wasn't, then he's a goofball. He's completely crazy, and you shouldn't venerate Jesus or think anything good about him. A guy that thinks he's God when he's not is crazy. He says, or if he's not crazy, then he's a liar, because he's someone who said he was God, but he's not really. So why do you say a liar is a good person? Why would you honor or try to live like someone who's just a liar? And so he said the last option is that if he's not a liar and he's not crazy, then he's the Lord. He is God. But those stealth arguments like that aren't the best way to convince people that Jesus is God. That's not what Jesus prays for. He doesn't get down on his knees and say, Lord, I pray that they would have completely perfect rational arguments to tear down every defense against you and be able to out-argue anyone into faith in Christ. He doesn't pray for that. He prays that we would be holy and that we would be joyful and that we would have unity. And that is going to cause people to believe that Jesus is God. And last, he prays that our unity and our joy and our holiness will show the world that God loves the church. Verse 23. That the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I do not understand that verse. I do not understand the fact here that the same love that God the Father has for his Son, Jesus, he has that same love for his church, for his sons and his daughters who come to him in repentance and faith. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God could love sinful us in the same way that he loves the Son. But Jesus says here that he does. And that our joy and our unity and our holiness will speak that truth to the world. As much as we might wish that he would take us out of the world, that'd be a lot easier. That's not Christ's desire. He wants us in the world. He wants us in a world that he knows will hate us. And he prays, even now I would think, as our high priest and intercessor before the Father, he prays for our joy and for our holiness and for our unity in the truth. And many haters might just keep on hating. We're not in control of that. But some of them will see how different we are. And they'll believe. That's Jesus' prayer list. What's on your prayer list? Let's pray. Jesus, make us like you. Thank you for loving us, Father, as your own, making us your own. Thank you for giving us your word and giving us faith so that we can know you. Keep us from responding to a hateful world with our own hate, out of pride or self-defense or just embarrassment. We don't want to be hateful. We want to be loving and kind. And I pray that we don't let go of the truth as we do that, that we would speak the truth in love every day, all day, that we would live according to that truth, no matter what happens to us, no matter what people think of us. Let us live in such a way that they can come to know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.